You have your Bibles this morning. You want to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. We're actually going to read a number of scripture portions this morning. This is where we're going to start off. This is going to be the launching pad. 1 Kings chapter 12. Most of our reading this morning is going to come from 1 Kings. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, when Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel of the old men, gave him, and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise me? What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke of your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who say to you, 'Your father has made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again on the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel of the old men had given them, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which he spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take your word this morning and speak to our hearts. We pray that you would convict us where we need conviction. We pray that you would give us hope where we need to see hope. And through it all, we pray that our eyes and hearts would be focused on Jesus, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I've often read this story of the fall of Jerusalem, because what happens after this, the rest of chapter 12 tells the story, is that the nation of Israel becomes divided. The 10 tribes separate from the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and forever this is the way it will be. There will no longer be one nation, there will be two nations. And when you read the story of Rehoboam's folly, you get the sense that, you know, Rehoboam's, you know, I think Bremen called him a jerk this morning. He's just a jerk of a leader. He's not making any sense. You know, I'm not a great politician, but even this doesn't make sense to me at all, why you could respond to a people in this kind of way. If you want the people to be on your side, you at least ought to be kind to them and at least say some good words and try to get them on your side. But Rehoboam didn't even do that. He took the counsel of the young men and not the counsel of the old men. And he said, "You know, my father was harsh. I'm going to be harsher. My father was strong and bitter towards you. I'm going to be stronger. I'm going to be more bitter towards you." And so it went on. And as a result, the kingdom divided. The 10 tribes said, "Well, we don't want anything to do with you, Rehoboam. We'll take Jeroboam. We'll make him our king. And you can have fun with your tribe of Judah and do whatever you want down there. But we're done." And that's the way it remained for the year. And so you say to yourself, well, if Rehoboam wouldn't have been such a foolish person, that the kingdom would have endured, that it would have remained together. And yet verse 15 that we read, the last verse, sort of directs us to another way of thinking about this historic story. It says, "The king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke to Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Now, what's that's a reference to? Well, it's a reference to 1 Kings chapter 11, when Ahijah the prophet comes to Jeroboam. And we'll just, if you turn back to chapter 11 and look at verse 29, this is what it's referring to. At least this is a part of it. It says, at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. And Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of the tribes, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Maokam, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in the ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and rules, as David his father had done. So there is a prophecy that Jeroboam is going to inherit the 10 tribes of the nation of Israel. And this, according to chapter 12, is how the prophecy unfolded. Rehoboam acted foolishly, and as a result, the kingdom is divided. So could you say this, that the kingdom was not divided because of Rehoboam's foolishness, but the kingdom was divided because of Rehoboam's father's idolatry? Because how does the nation fall into idolatry? Well, if you keep turning back to chapter 11, let's read chapter 11, verses 1 to 8. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. Now the writer of 1 Kings here is quoting he's making references really to two Old Testament texts. He's making a reference to Exodus chapter 34, in which God says, when the people of Israel enter this land, you are not to associate with any of the people who worship idols. You're to separate yourself from them. And whatever you do, be sure you don't intermarry with them, because when you intermarry with them, you're going to want to worship their idols too. So that was a direct prohibition in Exodus chapter 38. But on top of that, there was another instructive in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And in Deuteronomy 17, there was a list of requirements that the king was supposed to do when the nation finally had a king. And guess what one of them was? Among all the things that the king was supposed to do and not supposed to do, one of the chief things was he was not to intermarry women from other nations. Why? Because they would take his heart away from the God of Israel. And so the writer of 1 Kings is reminding us about that. Solomon married many wives from all of these nations. Oh, and remember the prohibition against doing this? So the story goes on in verse 3. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Maokam, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. So the whole nation begins to enter into idol worship. Why? Because the king enters into idol worship, and the king begins to enter into idol worship because he violates the command of God and begins to intermarry with the other tribes, with the other nations around him. By the way, that prohibition was not racial. Sometimes that's used to make an argument against racial intermarriage. The prohibition was one of spiritual. Yeah, I mean, you could marry a Moabitess if the Moabitess had converted to Judaism, if she had become a follower of Yahweh. Ruth is a perfect example of this. That was perfectly acceptable. But to marry a Moabitess that had not become a full-fledged Jew was not what you were supposed to do. So it was a spiritual thing. It's the same thing Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians when he prohibits believers from marrying unbelievers. It's a spiritual thing. Because if you marry an unbeliever, the unbeliever is going to pull your heart away from the one true God. And it's going to pull you towards whatever God it is that he or she worships. So it was a similar kind of thing in the Old Testament. Solomon not only violated it once or twice, he violated it a lot of times. And as a result, he began to enter into idolatry. Now, how can this happen to such a great and mighty and powerful king? Because it doesn't start out as bad as what it sounds. It ends up being bad. Solomon falls into apostasy, but it doesn't start out that way. Here's the way it starts out. Solomon becomes a very powerful king. And the way kings functioned in that day, the way they entered into treaties with other nations were that they entered into them by an agreements of marriage. So Solomon says, I don't want to have a battle with Egypt. I don't want to constantly be at war with Egypt or the threat of war with Egypt. My job is a king. And as a king, I'm supposed to promote peace in my nation. So it will be necessary for me, won't be necessary, but it would certainly be preferable if I married one of the princesses of Egypt, and as a result, now I have an alliance with Egypt. Egypt will not have a reason to attack us and constantly threaten us, and we will be at peace with Egypt. Peace with Egypt is a good thing, isn't it? There may be a conflict in the land. Maybe a powerful man opposes Solomon. He doesn't like Solomon as king, and the man is powerful, but if Solomon marries this man's daughter, and brings her into the palace, then there is a reason for this man politically not to oppose Solomon. So there were all sorts of reasons for Solomon to enter into these kinds of agreements. And it was easy to rationalize it because it's easy to say, it's my job. I'm the king. What king doesn't want peace in the land? But it's a peace that comes at a cost, you see. He has to violate the commands of God in order to promote peace in the land. All right, so Solomon has these foreign wives, and he spends time with them. I don't know what the wives' schedule was like in Solomon's court, but let's say on Tuesday night he goes to visit the Egyptian wife, and the Egyptian wife's all crying, and she's all in tears, and she's all upset. And Solomon says, "What's wrong, my love?" And she says, "I am so homesick. Back in Egypt, we had these things that we used to do, and there was this temple that I used to go to on Tuesday nights. And the priest would cook this kind of food, and he would do this kind of incense. And, I just so much want to go back to Egypt. I want to go back home, and I want to experience the sights and the sounds and the smells of my homeland." And Solomon says, "Well, I don't want you to cry. I don't want you to be upset. Here's what I'll do for you. I'll build you a monument to your God, and we'll put it right outside Jerusalem, and you can go there. There's no need for you to go home. You can go there whenever you want, and then you can be happy while living with me." And she says, "Oh, Solomon, you are the most wonderful man who has ever lived," and she embraces him. And so he does that, and he makes the queen of Egypt happy. Well, once you've made the queen of Egypt happy, you got all these other women who are in the same position, right? They miss their homeland. They miss their foreign gods. They miss the way things were back when they lived amongst their people. So Solomon accommodates one. He has to accommodate all of them. So pretty soon, all throughout Jerusalem and all throughout Judah and all throughout the land, there are littered all of these temples and these shrines and these two other gods. All so that Solomon can keep peace in his household. Now, everybody wants to keep peace in their household. Everybody wants a peaceful household. And if you think a household is not at peace with one wife, imagine what it would have been like with 700 unhappy wives. So Solomon is noble in his desire. But the peace comes at a cost. And the cost is to violate the commandment of God. And as a result, the nation enters into idolatry. So this is repeated on and on. Now, this goes on for years. Solomon has all these temples scattered around. One night, the Egyptian wife comes to him and says, "Solomon, we've been married now for 20 years, and you have never once gone to the temple with me. If you went to my shrine on Tuesday night, you would love the food. The food there is unbelievable. And the priest that I have there, he does this little thing that's really sort of interesting and fascinating. I think you would be intrigued by it. And if you really loved me, Solomon, you would go to the temple with me. And finally, Solomon says, you know, I've heard this for 20 years. She's been inviting me. I better go. And so Solomon goes. And pretty soon he goes to one temple, and then he goes to another shrine, and then he goes to another place. And pretty soon Solomon is not just going to the temple to see what's happening. Pretty soon Solomon himself is becoming an idolater. He is beginning to worship false gods. So what begins as sort of this innocent practice of trying to protect the nation, of doing my job, of keeping peace in my household, of making my wife happy, my wives happy, all of a sudden becomes a means by which the nation itself, all of the people begin to fall into idolatry. Because it isn't just Solomon now, it's all of the people in the nation that are doing this very sorts of similar thing. Well, the Bible was pretty clear in Exodus chapter 20 that idolatry was one of the sins that the nation was supposed to avoid. You remember what the first two commandments are in Exodus chapter 20. You shall have, number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, what is idol worship? When you go to a temple and worship another god, you are doing that at the expense of worshiping your god. You can't worship your god and another god at the same time. And so you are putting the worship of another god ahead of your god. Commandment number two was, you shall not create a graven image of anything in heaven, of anything on earth, or anything under the earth in the seas. And you shall not bow down to worship that god. Why? Because I am a jealous god. Yahweh was a jealous god. Now, jealousy can be a good thing. It can be a positive thing. Because what he is saying is, my love for my people is so strong, I cannot share it with anyone else. And your love for me should be so strong that you should never be able to share that love with anyone else. It's similar to the covenant of marriage. You know, where your commitment is to your spouse and your spouse's commitment to you, and nothing else should enter into that covenantal relationship. And so this is what God says, it's the nature of my relationship with you. I am a jealous God, so I will not tolerate other lovers in our love affair. And time again, idolatry is seen as prostitution, or is seen as similar to adultery, because the people are going after other lovers when they begin to worship the idols. Now, the nature of idolatry there were really two parts to it. And we see this in chapter 11 with King Solomon. Notice in verse 2, it says, this is the prohibition against marrying other wives. It says, you shall not marry them from the nations concerning which the Lord our God has said to the people of Israel. You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart to other gods. It says the same thing in verse 4. It says, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord. Now, idolatry always begins in this way. It begins with our desires. It begins with the heart. It isn't always an external expression. It will eventually end up as some sort of external expression, but it begins on the inside. It begins on the heart. It begins with what my desires are. My desire should be for God and for His glory and for His word and to follow after Him. But when my desire shifts from God and it begins to go towards other things, another god, another person, another thing, another possession, all of a sudden, my heart has moved. Remember, it was Jesus who said that in the heart, out of the heart springs sin and corruption and evil. If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. This is where sin is rooted. It's rooted in our desires, in our passions. So maybe even if I don't act on worshiping this other god over here, if my heart is drawn to this other god, if my heart desires to do something with that other god, it is already turning away from the one true God. So idolatry is the process then of turning away from the one true God to some sort of other thing or other person or other possession that would capture my attention and capture my energies and capture my enthusiasm. It's fundamentally then a heart issue. This is why God says in Deuteronomy 6 that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind and all your soul. It starts with the heart. But idolatry then typically doesn't end with the heart. It just isn't wrong desires. It's wrong desires that begin to play themselves out. And this is what Solomon does in verse 7. Solomon then begins, he built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountains east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifices to their gods. So Solomon's heart is drawn away from God, and as it's drawn away from God, it's drawn to something else. It begins to be drawn to these other gods. Now, idolatry in the Old Testament. No big deal, right? I mean, we don't have a problem. Thankfully, we don't have a problem with this. Because thankfully, the Chemosh and Molech and Asherah poles, we don't have to worry about it because we don't go out. Nobody's in danger here of going out and worshiping a false god around the Asherah pole, are they? Or are they? In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the New Testament defines idolatry in different kinds of language. But make no sense about it that when it talks about these things, it is talking about idolatry. For example, in Colossians 3, verse 5, it says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." In 1 John chapter 2, John says this, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now, what is interesting in 1 John is that this language goes back and forth in 1 John. Don't love the world. Love God instead. Don't love the world. Don't love the things of this world. Don't love the pride of life. Don't love this. Don't love God. Love God's people. But you know how 1 John ends? You have any idea what the very last line in 1 John is? "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Now, the word idol has never shown up in 1 John one time until the last verse. In fact, it's such a shocking thing, you say to yourself, did somebody add this verse later? What does this even mean? He's been talking about loving God versus loving the world. Why does he throw in idols? Because to John, loving the world is the same as loving an idol. To Paul in Colossians, loving the things of this world is the same as idolatry. Is the same. It is turning away from the one true God and turning to the things that God has made, or to the things that God has given us, or to our abilities, or to another person that God has given to us. And it is changing our heart. Our heart goes from God to another person or another thing. And that is idolatry. The only difference is that in the Old Testament, idolatry centered around the pagan worship practices. But it's the same principle in our day. To love the world is to practice idolatry. So to go back to our point is that Rehoboam lost the kingdom because his father was an idolater. He didn't lose the kingdom because he was a poor leader and he just made poor leadership decisions, though he did that. He lost the kingdom because God was fed up with Solomon's idolatry. And God said to Solomon, "I am going to rip the kingdom out of your hand and give it to your servant." That servant ended up being Jeroboam. So here's the legacy Solomon passed on to his son. It was a legacy of a divided kingdom. How would you like to pass that legacy off to your children? Fathers are very concerned about their children. They're very concerned about what they're going to pass on to their children. So fathers spend a lot of time working. They spend a lot of time laboring in the home. They spend a lot of time going to baseball games, doing all kinds of stuff that fathers do. And they're thinking, this is what I'm going to give my son. I'm going to give my son the best in life. I'm going to give him all that I can. I'm going to give him all of my effort. I'm going to give him all of this. My question is this. What if in giving your son or your daughter or your grandson or your grandchild, what if in giving them all of these things, you are like Solomon was doing, violating the commands of God, and what you are really passing off onto your children is the sin of idolatry? Is that even possible? Is it possible that you could be like Solomon and you think what you're doing is really good thing? It's, you know, after all, the country has to live at peace. That's not a bad thing. After all, it's not a bad thing to have the family living at peace. Who doesn't want a peaceful home? But what if the cost of doing your job, what if the cost of bringing about peace in your family means you have to violate the commands of God? And as a result, in violating the commands of God, you are in fact committing adultery. And so what you're teaching your children how to do is how to turn their face from the living God to something else that is less important. Is that even possible? Can we be thinking we're passing off good things to our children, instead we're passing off other things? Let's consider some of what our idols are. It's Father's Day. Now, you know, by the way, you know I don't do Hallmark holiday sermons. Everybody knows that, right? I'm opposed to the this text, by the way, was picked weeks before I even knew this was Father's Day. So it just falls on this text, okay? So this is just the way it ended up. But let's consider some of the idols of fatherhood. How about work? A man gets involved in his work. And it becomes important to him, so important to him maybe that it becomes his identity, becomes the way he identifies who he is. He begins to work lots of hours, and he thinks in working all these hours, what he's doing is he's guaranteeing his family's future. He's guaranteeing that their needs will be met. And by the way, that's what fathers are supposed to do. They're supposed to meet the needs of their family. But what if doing that work involves violating the commands of God? What if doing that work involves lying or cheating or fudging the numbers in such a way that you get the bonus that you're not supposed to get? Or what if doing that work means spending way too much time away from home, or it means spending way too much time with people that you probably shouldn't be spending your time with, and in the process of doing the good thing, you begin to make work into an idol. You begin to turn from obeying the commands of God to fulfilling your responsibilities as work. Work can easily become an idol. You think you're teaching your son and your daughter, your children, your grandchildren, you think you're teaching them a great work ethic, but what in reality you're showing them is that this thing over here is more important than God who is up here. Or what about a peaceful home? Now, everybody wants a peaceful home. Everybody wants to live in a house where there's not bickering or where there's not strife. So what if, in order to get a peaceful home, you have to compromise by never disciplining children? After all, who wants to listen to crying children? I don't want to listen to crying children. So if you just pacify them and give them what they want, give them what they think they need, and don't worry, and just try to calm them down, you're never concerned with discipline. You're never concerned with directing them in the right path. What if a peaceful home means compromising with your spouse? And that compromise involves maybe the worship of God, or it involves the Christian education of children, or it involves some other important principle that God clearly wants you to do. What if a peaceful home means you're worshiping a false god? That's what a peaceful home meant for Solomon. In order to maintain peace in his marriage, he had to go and worship other gods. He would have been better off not having peace in his marriage and obeying the command of God. Because Solomon's home, his marriages, became his idol. What about our reputations? Our reputations can be an idol. I want people to like me. I want people to be, you know, think I'm something when I walk into a room, and I want my family to think the same thing, so I'm never vulnerable. My sins are never confessed. I never offer apologies when I've offended members of my family. Why? Because my reputation or my image becomes my idol. Solomon had the same problem. He was the king of Israel. He was the king of Israel, in which God was supposedly the ultimate king. And so I can hear Solomon now say, you know, God and I have to protect God's reputation. So I have to make it look like I'm a powerful king. So I have to act strong. So I have to do this, all for the sake of God. When in reality, it was Solomon's image and Solomon's reputation that became the idol. Money can be our idol. That's easy to, because we think that by having money, we can buy things that we want that will satisfy our needs. And instead of looking to God to satisfy the real needs of our heart, we look to the stuff that we buy. And instead of passing on a generous spirit, a spirit of giving to our children, what we pass on to them is the value of materialism. We've told them that these things are so important that they're worth sacrificing the tithe, or they're worth sacrificing giving to the poor, or they're worth sacrificing other things. Why? Because these things over here, because the new car was more important than that, or the bigger house was more important than serving God. The danger is that all of us have the potential to become idol worshipers. And you know what the scariest verse in 1 Kings 11 is? Listen to verse 4. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away. Did you see that? When Solomon was old. Let me ask you a question. In terms of us and Christians and the idols of our hearts, the things that we look to other than God to give us life and happiness, is idolatry more of a threat for a young Christian who's just come to faith, or is it more of a threat for an old Christian who's been following Christ for years and years? I used to think that it was more of a threat for young Christians. I now think just the opposite. I now think that the greatest danger for idolatry actually rests in those of us who have been walking with Christ for a long time. You know why? Because here's what we say. We say, I have a great knowledge of God that the young Christian, for example, doesn't have. Therefore, my knowledge of God, my wisdom, will protect me from idol worship. I'll be able to understand and I see things. And I certainly understand the gospel better than most people. So this will protect me from any sort of idol worship, from turning my head from the true God and turning to something else. This will protect me. Or we say, I had a great conversion experience. I had a wonderful story where God came to me and he spoke to me and he changed my heart and he's changed my life. And that's what I've been grappling on to for the last 25 years. And that thing will keep me from turning to God. Or they say, like I say, you know, I had a great Christian heritage. My parents were Christians and my grandparents encouraged me in the faith. And I had aunts and uncles who continued to pray for me and to encourage me. And my Christian heritage is so outstanding that surely it will keep me from idolatry. And so the older we become, the more confident we become that we're not going to become like Solomon, for crying out loud. But think about it. Who had the greatest of all Christian, or not Christian heritages, but who had the greatest of all godly heritages? I mean, Solomon's father was King David. Solomon's father wrote the Bible. My father didn't write the Bible. I mean, can you imagine that? Who had more experiences with God than Solomon? Do you realize God came to Solomon twice and said to him, Solomon, I want to do something for you. What do you want me to do? Twice God had this face-to-face conversation with Solomon. Solomon had encounters with God you and I will never experience. And Solomon accomplished great things. Do you realize that the first person to build a building that God had said he would dwell in was Solomon? Solomon built the first place where, this is extraordinary. God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell in a building. Solomon built the building. Solomon's experience with God was unlike anything you and I will ever have. And what about wisdom? What about a knowledge of God? The Bible says that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon, if anybody knew what he was getting into when he married the foreign wives, and when he starts to, Solomon would have known. So if there's anyone who had wisdom, if there's anyone who had an experience with God, if there's anyone who had an heritage with godly parents and godly descendants, it was Solomon. And yet when Solomon was old, his heart turned away from God. I think that's the scariest verse I read all week. Because I'm getting old in the faith. I've been a Christian a long time. And sometimes I don't think that there are things that can steer my face away from God. And when I start to look at it, I'm starting to find all kinds of things that steer my face away from God. What's the solution for an idolatrous heart? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews sums up this great passage on faith. But here's what he says. It says, "Since we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily clings to us." In other words, let's put off the idol stuff. Let's put that away. And in place of that, let's look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. In other words, what he's saying is, drop this stuff over here and start to look to Jesus. Because when you turn your face from looking to Christ and depending on him and looking to him, then you're going to turn it to something else. And inevitably, what you're going to turn to is going to be an idol. So in the morning when you rise, look to Jesus. In the afternoon when you take a break from work, look to Christ. In the night before you go to bed, look to Christ. Spend the entire day realizing that it is Christ that is our security, that it is Christ that is our future, that it is Christ who is the only one who can give us any kind of joy in this life. There is nothing that you can own that can give you the joy that can only come from knowing Christ. So the writer says, look to Jesus. I think that's the answer for idolatry. As simple as it sounds, look to Jesus, because in looking to him, we're turning away from the other stuff. Now, what if you don't pass off a world-class education to your children? And what if you don't give them all of the best things in life? What if they have to live in a shabby, poor, rundown house? What if their clothes aren't the greatest? What if their reputation in the community is not outstanding? But what if you pass off to them the model of a father or a mother or a grandparent who loved God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and never once turned away from him? This is what, by the way, this is what David did. You know, in Exodus chapter 20, it's interesting because in Exodus chapter 20, when it says, "You shall not bow down to these idols or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father," listen to this, "visiting the iniquities of the father on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." That was Solomon. The iniquity of Solomon's idolatry was visited on his children. But look what the rest of the verse says in Exodus. "But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." David, the servant of God, loved God and kept his commandments. And what was the result of that? The result of David loving God was that Solomon was blessed, and for thousands of generations, people would be blessed. And David's family for generation upon generation would be blessed because God entered into a covenant with David. In other words, the blessing of God lasted for thousands of generations. The curse of God, which came upon Rehoboam and his son after him, lasted for generations. But eventually, the curse eventually went away. So what would you rather do? By the way, when God comes to Solomon and says, "I'm going to take the kingdom out of your hand," you know what he says to him? He says, "I'm not going to do it during your lifetime." Why? "For the sake of your father, David." That's what he tells him. "For the sake of your father, David, I'm going to be gracious in my punishment to you. It won't happen during your lifetime. It'll happen during your son's lifetime." But where does the grace come from? It comes from because David was faithful to God. So what would you rather be? Would you rather be David, whose faithfulness to God, by the way, that's not perfection. David wasn't perfect. He was faithful in repentance. He was faithful in serving God. He did not turn to other idols. And because of that, God blessed his family for generations. Would you rather be like him, or would you rather be like Solomon, who cursed his children by showing them how to live in idolatry? Let's renew our hearts this morning to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and turn away from the things of this world. Let's pray. Father, help us to know that in Christ is our joy and our hope and our security and our life. And all of the things of this world will not only fade away, but they will hopelessly disappoint us and cause irreparable harm to our families, to our children, to our grandchildren, and to the generations after us. May we see Jesus this morning and commit ourselves anew to following him and turning away from other things. In his name we pray. Amen.